We come now to read the Word of God. And I remind you again, as I reminded you last night, this is God's Word, the ever non-changing Word of God. Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. Let's hear the Word of God. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained, hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd was about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake, and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagoguers, named Jairus, came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman who was there, who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples asked, "and yet you ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brothers of James. And when they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to him, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and they went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to tell anyone and told them to give her something to eat. Amen, and may God bless the reading of His Word in our hearing this evening. What I want to ask you tonight is, do you feel as though you're never going to change? There's no possibility of you changing. You're in your life now, and you have the hand, in a sense, that was given to you, and you will play that hand, and whatever comes, comes. Is that how you feel tonight? Well, if that is how you feel, I want to speak to you specifically. I'm going to bring God's Word to you personally. Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, we read about three people. And I remind you again tonight, as I reminded you last night, the people that we're going to look at this week are real people. They were real human beings who really walked this earth 2,000 years ago. They had real homes. They had real relationships. They had real friends. And in the case of these people we're going to look at tonight, they had some real major problems. There's a man, there's a woman, and there's a young girl. And the one thing that ties all these three people together is their helplessness. Their helplessness when it comes to changing the circumstances of their own life. We shall see that the man who is presented in this chapter is in a helpless state. We shall see that the woman who is presented in this chapter is in a helpless state. And we shall see the young girl who is in this chapter is certainly in a very, very helpless state. So the people we're going to look at tonight, these three people, this man, this woman, this young girl, we will find them in a helpless condition. And yet as we begin to look at these three people, our desire is to see ultimately how their lives are changed. They begin in a hopeless and helpless state, but when we read their lives at the end of the situation, we find that far from it being helpless, far from it being hopeless, their lives are changed radically. And the reason for that is the work of Jesus Christ in their life. But let's look in the first place. Each in turn, these individuals. First, the man. It's good for you to follow along in the order of service, because that means that you can see exactly where I am. And tonight, we've got the advantage of having the verses printed. Last night we didn't have, and tonight we have. In verse 3, we're going to look at where this man, how he lived, where he lived, the way in which he lived his life, and the impact that he had in his community. We have a little, as it were, cameo of this man's life here. In verse 3, we read that this man lived in the tombs. He lived among the dead. A very unhygienic and an unpleasant place to live. And there was obviously something extremely disturbed about this man. The fact that his life consisted in living among the dead tells us that there was something deeply disturbed about this man. As to the actual existence he lived, and I use that term existence because it's almost unfair to say that he had a life. What life did he have living among the dead? So as to what his actual existence, we see that he was utterly uncontrollable. He was ferocious. He was abusive. abusive to other people and abusive to himself. This man had obviously been causing harm to himself and his community for some time. We read in verse 3 that no one could bind him. They tried binding him, and they couldn't even bind him with chains. Now, the placing of irons and chains on any human being to restrain them must be a measure of last resort. This man had obviously been harassing his community for some time, and those responsible for exercising authority in that community would have spent time talking to him, but it's apparent from the situation we find him in now is that all their talking had been to no avail. All the conversations he'd had with his friends had not caused them to desist from him harming himself, his harming his community, and his dwelling in this unhygienic, unpleasant environment. And nobody, as it were, seems to have been able to talk him out of this situation. And unable to talk him out of the situation, they tried to restrain him, to keep him from harming himself, but they had been unable to do that, even to the extent of tying him up in chains. He had just simply broken the irons off himself. Matthew tells us in a parallel passage that this man, the road in which they lived on was so violent, or they kept the road so violent, that no one could pass along it. And Luke tells us that he roamed about the place naked. So here we have an uncontrollable, violent, deeply disturbed man who Mark tells us spends his days and his nights, not getting any sleep this man, in the tombs and in the hills, crying out and cutting himself with stones for spine. What a pitiful situation to be in. Living among the dead, totally uncontrollable, ferocious in the extreme, violent, causing his community great disturbance, self-harming, running about naked, not being able to even get a night's sleep. This man was totally helpless. And it would appear that he was beyond all hope. The idea of this man having a normal life just seems impossible. The idea of him coming to his senses, stopping his violent, aggressive behavior, desisting from harming himself, the thought of that just seems impossible. He's way beyond the limits of restraint. The possibility of anybody having any influence on this man that will save him from himself and destroying the people around who live around him, they just seem nil. Everyone has reached the end of their tether with this human being. And all he's fit for is being tied up in the local graveyard. Truly helpless and hopeless state. What of the woman? And you need to turn to verse 25 to find out about the woman. Again, we don't know her name. She's part of a large crowd that is thronging the streets to catch a glimpse of Jesus. We read something that is most heartrending about this woman. She had, for 12 years, had an illness. We read verse 25, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. This bleeding, we read, had caused her a great deal of suffering, a great deal of pain, stress. And it's difficult for us, who have relatively good health, to really appreciate the suffering of someone who has a medical illness that is debilitating in this sense. Difficult to us to really relate to someone who is continually not well. And here was a woman whose illness was causing her great suffering. And it was obviously also a source of embarrassment to her, because we read later on down in verse 35 that only when Jesus invites her to come and speak to him, does she actually then give him all the information that, verse 33, does she come to him and tell him the whole truth? Obviously, this woman was confronted by the love of Jesus, and that drew out from her the real case, the real history of her condition. But up to this point, this woman hadn't told many people about her situation. It was a cause of extreme embarrassment for her. And here was an illness that would have excluded this woman from every active, ordinary life. She would have had to have considered everything she did on a daily basis in light of the illness that she had. Where she would go. How long she would spend in that place. Who would she be with? Each day of this life, this woman's life, was governed by this illness. She couldn't get away from it. And the sad thing about this is that not only had it affected her social life, it also affected her spiritual life, because she would have been deemed to be unclean. And therefore she wouldn't have been allowed to participate in the normal synagogue worship. And it's obvious from what we read about this woman in this chapter that here was someone who really believed in God, and yet this opportunity for her to express her love for God would have been declined her because of this very illness. And as if that weren't enough, the suffering, the inability to live a normal life, the constraints upon her in terms of her actively pursuing her worship of God, we read, pain upon pain, that she had invested all the money that she had in order to try and find some relief from this illness, only to find that having invested this money in many, many doctors, we are told, that her condition, far from getting better, actually has got worse. It says in verse 26, she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. Here was a woman who was suffering physically each day of her life. Here was a woman who was unable to live a normal life. Here was a woman whose life was defined by this illness. Here was a woman who was unable to worship God the way that she wanted to worship God. Here was a woman who had spent all the money she had going to all the doctors that she knew to try and elicit all the expertise she should get. And far from getting the care that she would have expected, she actually finds out that she's worse at the end of it than when she began. Imagine the daily pain. Imagine the embarrassment. Imagine not being able to lead a normal life. Imagine not being able to worship the way you want to worship. Imagine the frustration and the emotional pain of spending every penny you have to get relief from those who should give you relief, only to find at the end of the day that they've done you more harm than good. What a helpless and hopeless situation. And what of the young girl? The subject, the third subject in this passage in Mark's Gospel. We find out about her because her father comes to Jesus, verse 22. Her father is a synagogue ruler. His name is Jairus. And he comes to Jesus and he does something that is abnormal for a man of such standing to do. He falls at Jesus' feet and he pours out his heart. We read that he pleads earnestly with him. What was the cause of this man coming, throwing himself at the feet of Jesus? This man dressed in the regalia of the synagogue ruler. This man known in the community as someone of having a particular character and standing. What causes this man? What is it that drives this man to ignore all the thoughts of embarrassment, all the thoughts of I can't do this? What is it that drives him to forget that everybody's looking at him,
it causes him to throw himself down at his feet and begin to plead earnestly with this man, Jesus. What is it that causes him to do this? What is it that enables him to forget all his pride, all his ego, all his inhibitions, and just come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I need your help. What is it? His child. His child. Isn't it right, parents, that one of our children are in need, nothing else matters? Eh? Nothing else matters. Everything else just goes by this wayside, and you just move into overdrive. I can well remember the Lord's Day morning, a Sunday morning, and hear that Calvin at his door, or his finger shut in the door, and his wee finger was hanging off. Only later did Ian tell me that I went from here to the back of the church to get the car in about 4 steps. I went so fast. I didn't wait to shake anybody's hand that day. I didn't wait to ask them how they enjoyed the sermon. I didn't wait for anything. For me, the priority was get this child of yours to hospital. I didn't see anybody else. Nobody else mattered. I didn't care in a sense about anybody else. And the people in this church know I care immensely about them. But on that occasion, in that moment, in that instant, one thing took priority, getting my child to the hospital because he needed that help. Here's a man who comes to Jesus because his child is at home dying. My little girl is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. And we go on down the chapter. And in verse 35, while Jesus is still speaking to this woman, men from the house of Jairus come and they say, listen, Jairus, it's all over. He's gone. Don't worry the teacher anymore. Nothing can be done. There's nothing can be done. He's dead. Child's dead. Now imagine the feeling of Jairus as he's standing there. His child is dead. A helpless, hopeless situation. Each one of us has a deep, deep seated need in our life. That need is to have our relationship with God addressed. As we saw last evening, that need does not arise because of who we are, what we think, what we say, or what we do. That need arises because of who we are as descendants of Adam. Many people today think that God is about addressing our need because of the good or the bad things in our lives. I need God because I'm not good enough. I need God because I need to get into heaven. But I can address that need. I can address that need. I have the ability to do what God wants me to do through my life to make me right with God. The Word of God says that is not the case. The Word of God says that every human being has been born dead in their sin. The Word of God says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is not my word. That is the Word of God, the God who made you, the God who gave you life, the God who is causing life to flow through your veins at this very moment in time. The God who is giving you breath at this instant is the God who tells those whom He has made that we are all born dead, not because of who we are in the sense of what we think, say, or do, but because of who we are, by virtue of our descendancy from Adam, we are all separated from Him. And in God's sight, we are legally condemned. That's a legal term. That means that we are not right with God, that we cannot be right with God. Regardless of what we think, say, or do during our lives, we are incapable of being right with God. That's what God tells us. And each one of us has to face that reality. Unpleasant as it is. Unacceptable as it is. Threatening to our pride as it is. We have to accept the fact that in the eyes of Almighty God, we are not right with Him. And yet I'm offering you change. I'm offering you change. And you say to me, but I could never change. I'm incapable of changing. This is my life. This is my lot. How do I change? I'm in a sense helpless. And not in the same way helpless as these poor people were, but I am helpless. Well, I say to you tonight, that's the first step on the road to change. Admitting that you're helpless is the first step on the road to change. Because we have to admit that we are helpless before we will come to the one who can really change us. The problem with our society today is that not only do people know they need change, the problem is that they think that they're not helpless. They think that they have the power to change themselves. And the reality is, in the eyes of God, we are incapable of changing ourselves. We are as helpless as this man, we are as helpless as this woman, and we are certainly as helpless as this young girl. In the terms of God's eyes, we are spiritually dead. We are in the same situation as this young woman was, although she was physically dead. And so if you're saying to me, if you're sitting there thinking tonight, I want to change, but I am incapable of changing, I want to tell you tonight that you're on the road to change, because it's when you say that I am incapable of changing and that I have no power to change my life and I am helpless to change myself, then you're beginning to accept the reality of who you are as a creature created in the image of God. You're on the road to change. You're on the road to change. If you're sitting there thinking, I don't need to change, well then you're not on the road to change. You're still condemned in your sin and you're going to a lost eternity. And it gives me absolutely no joy to say that. I wonder how many nights this demon-possessed man sat among those graves and thought to himself, I wish I could stop this. This self-harming. This violence. I wish I could get a night's sleep. I wonder how many nights this woman went to her bed thinking to herself, I wish I could stop this bleeding. I wish I could get up in the morning and I wasn't bleeding anymore. I wonder what Jairus would have given to have seen his daughter live. We were all helpless. They are all helpless. And yet we shall see that by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were all changed. And this is what I offer you tonight. I offer you no fancy language, no eloquent words. I offer you no modern philosophies. I offer you nothing other than the person and the work of Jesus Christ, for He and He alone is the only person, and his work is the only work that God in his infinite wisdom has chosen as the means of bringing change to your life. He and he alone, Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, is the only one who can take you from that helpless situation and bring you into a new and a living relationship with the God who has given you life, that you might have new life and that you might go to be with him for all eternity. This man, this demon-possessed man, as Jesus gets out of the boat and makes his way towards the Gerasenes, we read that the evil spirit in this man causes this man to run to Jesus. Now, my friends, that's an amazing thing. This evil spirit causes this man to run to Jesus. And we ask the question, why did this evil spirit cause this man to run to Jesus? Because the evil spirit legion, which means 6,000 or more, this evil spirit recognized in Jesus a power far greater than what he had. Remember, this man had been able to break chains and irons that had been put in his feet. And this evil spirit brings this man to Jesus, and he cries out in a loud voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Do you realize tonight that the devil knows who Jesus Christ is? There are many people in Ergy tonight, and they deny the reality of Jesus Christ. They deny the power of Jesus Christ. They deny the existence of Jesus Christ. They deny the historicity of Jesus Christ. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ, that he was the Son of God. But my friends, the devil doesn't deny the name of Jesus Christ. The devil doesn't deny the deity of Jesus Christ. The devil doesn't deny that he was the Son of God. The devil knows all those things about Jesus Christ. And the devil runs scared from Jesus Christ because the devil knows what's coming his way. Because we read here that these demons beg Jesus. They beg Jesus. They're down on their knees and they say to Jesus, beg him again and again and again. They beg Jesus, "Don't send us into the abyss." See, they recognize the authority of Jesus. And Jesus gives them permission, we read. These demons that have been terrorizing this community through this man, they beg the Son of God. They beg him. Jesus gives them permission. And what do we find about this man who was running about naked, screaming his head off, cutting himself with stones? He's sitting there, verse 15, dressed and in his right mind. And everybody is scared witless because of what has happened to him. They couldn't control him. They had tied him up. They couldn't do anything with him. His friends had talked to him, and nothing could be done. But Jesus Christ has the power to change his life, and Jesus Christ changed him. And what of this woman? People were amazed at the power of Jesus. And what about this woman? She touches Jesus. Now, Jesus knew exactly what was happening here. He allowed it to happen this way, verse 30. And when the woman has touched his clothes, we read that immediately she is healed. Her bleeding stops and she's freed from her suffering. And Jesus turns round and he asks, "Who touched me?" Now, it wasn't the case that Jesus stood there and wasn't aware of who touched him. He knew exactly who touched him. But he had deliberately allowed it to happen this way because he didn't want this woman to be exposed in her embarrassment. And so he speaks to her when she's healed. He speaks to her when she's healthy. He speaks to her when she's emotionally strong. He speaks to her when she's secure in her situation. And he invites her to tell him her story. But it's he who heals her. It's he who heals her. It's Jesus who heals her. It's Jesus who stops the bleeding of 12 years. It's Jesus who does what many doctors with the expense of money couldn't do. It's Jesus who addresses the emotional embarrassment. It's Jesus who brings a degree of normality in this woman's life. It's Jesus who facilitates her going back into the place of worship. It is Jesus who changes this woman's life. And what of the little girl? "Little girl, I say to you, get up," verse 41. Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. Eight words. And this child who is dead is raised. That's amazing. In anybody's language. And I'm not very good at pronouncing these words that Jesus used. But that's amazing. This child who was in a helpless, hopeless situation, whose father had pleaded for her life, is restored by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ can change your life. Jesus Christ can bring you from spiritual death into spiritual life. You see, Jesus Christ didn't just heal this man by driving out the demons. Jesus Christ brought him from death to life. Because we read that he goes back to his family and he tells them about the mercy he has received. And he goes back and he tells the Decapolis, verse 20, what has happened to him. And all the people are amazed at this man's life and the change in this man's life. And my friend, there are people in this church tonight whom Jesus Christ has changed. You would have met them 2 years ago and they couldn't have said five words without using F and B in the middle of those five words. You crossed them in the street in a bad morning and they looked at you as if you had two heads. There are other people in this church whose lives have been changed. Who sat in this church for years giving the impression that they were good people when in reality they were going to their own homes and messing about with things they shouldn't have been touching. But Jesus Christ has changed their lives. He has brought them from darkness to light, from death to life. And my friend, the reality of that is that their lives are changed. Not just for now, but for eternity. For eternity. And you may be sitting there tonight thinking, well, I would love my life to be changed. I genuinely would. I'd like to have a bigger car and I'd like to have a bigger house. I wish the wife didn't nag me as much. I wish the wains would go to bed whenever you tell them to go to bed. If only I had a change of boss. I just need my boss to be changed. My boss. My life would be sorted, wouldn't it? Just change everything around me and my life will be sorted. You know that's not true, don't you? You know that's not true. And in the depths of your heart, you know it's not true. You know I could take you out tonight, and if I had the money, I could buy the car of your dreams. But you wouldn't be satisfied. You wouldn't be satisfied. Think about your life, but you still will be unhappy. Why? Because the inner need in your life has nothing to do with the external things. The external things in your life do not make you happy, do not make you dissatisfied. They only change the color of your happiness. The thing that makes us happy is when we are in a right relationship with God, the God who made us. That's the only thing that makes us happy and fills us with joy. That's the only thing that we need to address. And if you're saying to me tonight, I would love that. I would love that change. I'm saying to you that in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ, you have someone who has the power to change your life if you want it changed. He has all authority in heaven and earth. The demons do what he says. The dead do what he says. Every helpless and hopeless condition is covered by the power of Jesus Christ. Now I ask you, do you want to experience that power? Do you want to taste that power? Do you want to own that power? Maybe it doesn't really matter to you. You know, I'm really just here tonight because, well, that friend of mine kept nagging at me I should go and showed me the wee colored brochure. You know, thought it looked nice and would go along anyway. Keep him happy, you know. Keep her happy. Let's keep her happy. What we're talking about tonight is not keeping someone else happy. What we're talking about is your life and your eternity. Your life and your eternity. Not the person sitting beside you or behind you or front of you. Your life and your eternity. You have a spiritual need. A spiritual need that only Jesus Christ can meet, no other. And He has the power to meet that need. Amen. Lord God, we thank You for the power of Jesus Christ. That we who were helpless and hopeless in our lost condition can experience the life-changing power of Jesus. And Lord God, we pray that You will give that mercy and grace to those in this building who need it tonight. Lord God, will You give them the salvation that this man experienced, that this woman tasted of, and that this young girl gained, that Your name might be glorified. And now may the grace of the Father, the love of the Son, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.